All right, get your Bibles out. We are going to be in the book of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. We're starting a new series. And the series is this, The Miracles of Jesus. That's the series we're getting into. It's called The Miracles of Jesus. It's the same writers as the last several series we've done, Crown Publications, Powell, Tennessee. It's a very, very well-written, well-thought-out series. I am personally very excited to be able to teach through some of these. I'm going to have the first four lessons, and then we will intersperse different teachers. It's usually what ends up happening. I'll teach a little bit over half of them. Pastor will teach a couple of them. And then different men in the church will get a lesson here and there. But we have 13 lessons in front of us. John chapter 2, verse 1 is where we will start reading. This is a very familiar account in the Scriptures. This is one that we talk about a lot as Baptists. I guess maybe not even in the main vein of what the account is actually trying to teach us. But we will begin reading here now, John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So as I said, we are diving into a new series this week titled The Miracles of Jesus. This is volume one. There is a volume two coming. So we are going to spend a total of almost half of a year examining these miracles, and there's good reason for that. We will be teaching in-depth lessons about each one. Now, if you don't know, we use the word miracle somewhat loose. You know, you lose your keys, you found them, hey, that's a miracle. Your kid put on their shoes on the right feet, hey, that's a miracle. You got out of the house on time, hey, that's a miracle. All of these things, we call them miracles. They're really not miracles, they're just pretty good. You know, so, but here's what a miracle is. A miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of God. Okay, that is what a miracle is. So what is the importance of miracles? Well, first, and admittedly least important, they're just cool. They're just great. They're awesome. They're interesting to think about. When you look at the miracles that Jesus performed, and I'm introducing the series as a whole here, and we'll get more into the granular of this verse in a second, but when you look at miracles as a whole, they're just really cool to examine and to look at. Jesus performed miracles involving nature, the human body, demons, pigs, that was a weird one, the food, amen, restoration of human life, the miracle of his birth, his life, his death, and not just his death, but the miracle of his resurrection, and then in addition to that, the miracle of his ascension. These are super interesting, they're numerous, and they're diverse in nature. So that's what the miracles are. There's so many of them. But what is the purpose of Jesus performing these miracles from a spiritual perspective? Well, from a spiritual perspective, it is a twofold reason why it's meaningful to study the miracles. Number one, each miracle illustrates a deep spiritual truth. Each one does, and several truths within that. Secondly, and importantly, it is to show the deity of Christ. That is why the miracles were here. Miracles were not, Jesus did not perform miracles so that you can be impressed by his magic tricks. Jesus performed miracles so that he could point you to the Father and acknowledge his own deity. That is the significance of the miracles. So miracles matter. What we're not going to be doing is we're not going to be opening the book and looking at a bunch of magic tricks and going, ooh and ah. That's not the point. There's a part of us that allows for that, of course. You know, something in us should be filled with wonder at the power of Jesus. But that's not ultimately where the series is going to be going. The series is going to be an in-depth study of each miracle to show the deity of Christ and to illustrate deep spiritual truths. So miracles matter in this series. We're going to be examining 13 of them. And today we're going to examine the miracle of Jesus at the marriage. So when we consider this account we just read, the marriage, most, I would say probably 9 times out of 10, whenever I hear this referenced, it's only ever referenced in regard to the use of alcohol, whether we should or should not drink alcohol. And I think the Bible is clear. We should not be consuming alcohol. The Bible is abundantly clear about that. And even using this as an example, and I'm not going to preach on this because it's not the point, but I want to set quickly so we can move on. Even looking at this, when you do the study of the firkins and the water pots and you know, the amount of people that could have possibly been at a wedding based on historical data of how many people typically showed up at weddings at that time and how big families were and all that, you look at the amount of wine that was given. I don't believe that was alcoholic wine. I believe that was the fruit of the vine that was given here. And the reason I believe that is because if you look at how much liquid was put into those pots, that would have been well enough wine to be able to intoxicate the whole crowd of people. That's my belief on it. In addition, the Bible teaches wine is a what? Mocker. Strong drink is what? Raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is what? Not wise. Not much ground to move around there. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that's typically what we see preached here. And that's not wrong to preach here. But that's also not the driving point of why the Lord put this in the Bible. This is a miracle. You know, the focus of this is to focus on 3 key elements today, and we're going to look at those. So let's look at the first one. We're going to examine the miracle of the marriage. We're going to look at 3 key considerations overall. Let's look at the first consideration. First, let's examine the master. Let's look at the master. Verses 1 through 4 read this way. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus, his mother Mary, and his disciples were invited to a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Jesus meets his mother, where she makes him aware that they have no wine, and he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We see multiple things about Jesus displayed here. I want to examine them quickly. So, number one, if you look at verse 2, we see this, and this is a key characteristic of the Lord and something that we can glean for ourselves. Number one is this, Jesus goes where he is invited to go. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They ended up going. Jesus goes where he is invited to go. Conversely, Jesus, when you study the life of Christ, he typically does not go where he is not wanted or asked for. He typically does not. Usually, when you look in the New Testament account of Jesus' ministry, most accounts where the people did not receive him, he dusted the shoes or dusted the dirt off of his shoes and moved on to the next city because they did not receive him. Okay, there's gleanings in there for us. Jesus did not go chasing people. Jesus was patient. Jesus was available. But Jesus didn't go hunting after every person just to have argument after argument after argument, which is really all you're going to get from people who don't want him. Okay, now there are people who do want him, but they are seeking something. And if you run into those people and they're already seeking something and you present Jesus, that's something that they can anchor into. They're already looking. But Jesus goes where he is invited. There's a gospel element to that as well. Don't you know that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the sinners that which were lost? And that every heart that comes to him in meekness, in faith, in repentance, in obedience, every heart that seeks him, he's going to come? Every single one? That's a key characteristic of our Lord. Jesus goes where he is invited. If he is invited into the heart, that is where he will go. Jesus goes where he is invited. The second consideration we see about Jesus here as the master is that Jesus is authoritative. Look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So here's, you know, when we read that, you know, there are people out there who can really get upset at the tone that they're perceiving that Jesus is using with his mother. And if there's one thing that I understand about women, it's that they don't like the word woman very much when it starts a sentence. It's not, in our culture, it certainly is not respectful. It's not kind, it's not polite. In our culture to do something like that. If I ever started a sentence by saying woman, it's probably not because I have something nice to say afterwards. And we take that current thinking and we put it into our Lord, and it has a tendency to almost make us think, wow, Jesus is being kind of rude to his mom there. But that's not at all what's happening. Here's what is happening. Jesus was simply expressing his authority. And here's what he was doing when he was saying this. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. A couple of things were happening in that statement. Number one, Jesus was acknowledging the changing of relationship from child to man and from son to Savior. This was the time because he knew what he was about to do. He knew exactly what he was about to do. He was about to unveil a miracle that was going to leave no doubt to the fact that he had godly power, at least, and was God himself. He was expressing his authority, acknowledging the changing relationship. Now, what do we learn from this? What do we grab from this? Well, this is the main thing. Just like his mother had to recalibrate. And when you think about this, by the way, when you think about, that had to have been an extremely difficult relationship for Mary to navigate. It had to have been. I am an adult child. I mean that both literally and in relationship to my mother. But my mom, I'll tell you how it is with me. Now, my mom, I am 30 years old, almost 31 years old. So I'm an adult. I've been married for 10 years. I've got a house, cars, career, everything that, you know, most adults have. There's nothing particularly special or impressive. It's just, okay, I'm a normal adult. I live and I'm self-supporting and autonomous, and I make my own decisions, good or bad. They're mine to make, and I make them. So my mom is 60, and the way that we talk sometimes, she will forget that I'm an adult. Now, for me, I don't have a problem with that. Because she held me when I was the size of her forearm. Of course she's going to forget that I'm an adult. I'm her child. That just comes with the territory. She's going to forget that I was that size. That I was, you know, most of the time I've spent with her, the first 18 years, I was a child dependent on her and all of those things. And I have to imagine Mary at times struggled with this as well. Even though, yes, it was the Lord of glory, it was Jesus Christ, that was still a child that came from her who she brought up. And in that relationship, she had to look at this. And Jesus, he wasn't disrespecting her. He was trying to help her make the mental adjustment that I am a man and I'm about to do something that is going to solidify me as a Lord and Savior in your mind. And I'm trying to prepare you for it. Why do I say that? Jesus needs to be seen as he actually is. Jesus is not a baby in a manger. He performed that role for the time necessary. That doesn't mean that's what he is. Jesus is a Lord. He is a lamb. He is a king. He is a savior. He is a lion. Better yet, he is the Lord, the lamb, the king, the savior, and the lion of our lives. And he needs to be seen that way. And he understood that his mother needed to see him this way, because that's what he was. And he knew that she needed that help. But he was authoritative, but he was also careful and loving in how he meted that out. But we see here in verse 2, Jesus goes where he is invited. Verses 3 and 4, we see that Jesus is authoritative. And most importantly, in verse 4, we see that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Get this, mine hour is not yet come. You know, when you think of the weight of a statement like that, and just how, Holly and I were talking about this 5 minutes before the service started, how much had to have been missed by those disciples, those people, when he says things like, mine hour is not yet come. Think about that hour for a minute. You see, when Jesus said that, Jesus wasn't just saying, mine hour is not yet come, on its face. Jesus knew every little detail of what that hour was going to look like and feel like, both from the human perspective and from the spiritual perspective. That hour was an hour of absolute humiliation. He was going to be spit on. He was going to be laughed at. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. He was going to be completely and utterly isolated because the disciples had run off. He was going to be in an immense amount of humiliation in this situation. It was an hour of intense agony when he was hung on that cross. When the nails went into his hands, when the nails went into his feet, and they had to post him, and he had to go, and when the cross hit the bottom of the post and he's hanging there, it's likely that it broke his shoulders. And the Bible says he was so marred, he didn't even look human. It was an immense amount of agony that went into this. It was an hour of humiliation. It was an hour of intense agony. It was an hour of God's appointing. Only God could appoint this hour, which is why he says, mine hour is not yet come. He knew when the hour was coming. It was an hour of God's appointing. Go with me to John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It's not like they knew that. He knew that. Go with me to John chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Go with me to John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So we also see here, it's an hour of the Lord being glorified. It's an hour of redemption for us. Amen? Well, I know it's 10:28 on a Sunday morning, but that should excite you. That Jesus Christ, that hour that he was talking about, was an hour of redemption. Don't you understand that it was your sin and my sin that served as the nails that put him to the cross? We forget that sometimes. We forget that Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, not for some person's sin who's 2,000 miles and 2,000 years away, but for your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world. Those were the nails that put him on the cross, were those sins. And because of this hour of redemption, Jesus Christ died. Now, when you think about that hour, that's a tough hour for him. And the Bible teaches, this is, we're talking about the master here. This is the character of Christ. You know, I think about how weak I am. I can think about, in my life, I would work who here has ever worked third shift? Raise your hand. If ever in your life you've worked, okay, so a couple of people. About half the room at some point has worked third shift. I worked third shift, and anyone else who works third shift knows two things are true. Number one, you don't really ever sleep. Which means you're never really awake either, right? But here's what that means. Whenever you're at a family party, or whenever you're doing something with your family, your wife and your kids, or your husband and kids, no matter how much fun you're having, you know at around 11 o'clock, you got to get to work. And so that has a tendency to hang heavy on a person who works third shift, because any social thing you do during the day, you're ending that day by going to work. Then you're going to work another 8 hours, and then you're going to sleep for 4 hours and do the whole thing again, because you owe your family and your friends and your people something to spend time with, so usually that means your sleep doesn't happen as much. But I think about how weak I am, because I remember those days not being able to have a good time because the weight of that shift coming would ruin my fun. Yet I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire earthly ministry. Do you understand? He understood exactly what was going to happen to him. The entire time he knew what was going to happen to him. He was practically grabbing people by the face and saying, "This is what's going to happen to me." And every time he said it, they were just, "Okay, Jesus," whatever that means. Yet he continued to minister in such a way that no one even knew what was going to happen. That's how he carries the weight of the world on his shoulders, in such a way that nobody even notices. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our King. That's the Master here. So when we look at the miracle, okay, the miracle's cool, but look at the person who's performing the miracle and why. We need to consider the Master here. Christ was going to Calvary to bleed and to die for our sins. He was going to Calvary to pay the awful price for our redemption. We remember Calvary by taking the Lord's Supper. And as we hold that cup in our hands, the fruit of the vine, it reminds us of that hour that Jesus Christ would go to Calvary to bleed and die for our sins. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'll end this point by saying this. The miracles are great, they're impressive, and they're awesome. But don't ever get so wrapped up in the cool stuff that you forget to let it point you to the cross. The miracles ought to be pointing us to the cross and the Master. So that's consideration number one. Verses 1 through 4, we are considering the Master. He goes where he's invited, he is authoritative, and he is the Lord and Savior of our lives. Secondly here, the second consideration. Let's look at the miracle itself. Verses 5 through 10. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So we examine the miracle here, the second consideration, the actual miracle itself. I find this interesting. Looking at the miracle, I find it interesting, number one, that Jesus used servants in this miracle. Jesus used servants in this miracle. Verses 5 through 7 tells us this. And there were set apart 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Jesus uses servants. Aren't you glad Jesus uses you? Aren't you? Even maybe a little bit? We should be. We should be happy that Jesus is willing to use servants in the work that he does. These servants were given knowledge because of their obedience and because of their alignment with God. Verse 7 through 9 read this way, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So I find this interesting, is that the servants, we think about what the servants were given knowledge to. These servants knew what the water pots were supposed to be used for. They had an understanding of that. They knew that these water pots were for the cleansing of the Jews. They knew what was inside of the water pots, that there was no wine, that there was water. The servants knew that they were not filled with wine. The servants knew, most importantly, that Jesus provided for this wedding. And used them to do it. The people were complaining in the beginning. They said, we don't have any wine. So much so that it made the mother of Jesus, I imagine, somewhat nervous. To where she, I think in an act of respect, because she went to the problem solver, she went to her son and said that they have no wine. So these servants worked firsthand with Jesus, and they recognized that they were the hands on the pots, but Jesus was the power in the situation. Look, you know English, you can read. It's a pretty easy account to understand physically what's going on. There's a wedding, there's water that was turned into wine. There's people there. Jesus did it. I don't think we have to do a whole lot of teaching on that. You can just read that and see that. Okay? But what are the truths behind it? Well, one major truth I see is this. Jesus uses servants to do for people what only he can do. And Jesus longs to do those things in the lives of people. When you consider the marriage here, it doesn't appear that there was an option for them to get this wine that they were seeking. But Jesus came and he used servants to solve the problem. Now, okay, that solved a minor inconvenience at a wedding. But what does that say about his character? What does that say about his deity? It says that he's willing to use servants. And for those who serve him, he's willing to make himself known to those servants. Think about this as you read. The guests didn't know about the wine. The governor of the feast didn't know about the wine. The bride and the bridegroom did not know about the wine. So they got to enjoy the heavenly drink. That's a great thing. That's good. I'm glad for them. They get to enjoy that. But the real thing to be enjoyed here isn't the wine. The real thing to be enjoyed here is that the servants got to know Jesus a little bit better and see him work. That's the miracle. The servants knew. Those who serve Jesus are given insight into the Lord in a way that others cannot understand. Use that phrase. We use it in sales some. You know, the phrase is this: eagles fly above, eagles fly alone. We have a less than kind phrase we use for people who are not fit for sales, saying, stop sending your ducks to eagle school. That's another one that we use. But eagles fly above, eagles fly alone. These servants had a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that the rest of the people could not have. This revelation of his glory makes Jesus real, air quotes, to those who serve him. That is the significance of this miracle. Again, you can read in plain English what happened. Okay, anyone can read the account and, oh, there was a wedding and there was this and there was that. Oh, that's a nice little story of Jesus providing. Okay, but think about how much deeper we can go with this. Jesus is telling us things here. We need to listen. So the first consideration, we consider the master in verses 1 through 4. The second consideration, we consider the miracle itself, what it means to us, verses 5 through 10. Let's look at the third consideration here. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So what's the third consideration? The third consideration is this: we get to see the manifestation of his glory. What makes this account so amazing is that Jesus gave us a glimpse, just a glimpse, into who and what he really is. The miracle manifested his glory. This is the first of the miracles. Before this, he was generally speaking a very impressive young person. Extremely impressive young person. 12 years old, asking questions, answering questions that very intelligent people didn't know how to answer or ask. Just really was able to wow people. But at this point, when he actually performs this first miracle, there is no going back. He has revealed himself in an unmistakable way to be God in the flesh. It was a manifestation of his glory. Now, this manifested glory serves as a reminder that during our times of want, because you remember they had a need for wine at this party, we have needs in our lives too. During this time of want, when we come to the end of ourselves, we serve a strong and a perfect Savior. And it's during those times of need that he and only he can see us through it. And he, at that time, becomes real to us. You know, people get saved, and I thank God for that. And people, you know, oftentimes people get saved young, and I thank God for that. I don't like it when people downgrade the salvation of a child as though it didn't happen. I disagree with that. I think that is lazy intellectually. I think it is rude at best. But the thing is, when you get saved young and you get brought up in a Christian home, and not all families are like this. Don't, if this wasn't you, don't think I'm talking about you. But the reality is, not everybody has it very hard when they're growing up. And a lot of times, people who are brought up early in it and don't have to fight and don't have to struggle to maintain their faith, and they're always in this atmosphere of spirituality, and their parents are always encouraging it, what that, not always, but what that can produce is a person who is not what we would consider tested. That's even happened in my own life. You know, the first few years I was saved, I was not tested. And I appreciated God, and I loved God, but I hadn't gone through anything that would have really made him real to me, and it would have been several years before that happened. But when it does happen, when those bad times come, he is there, and he's willing to fill the need. He was asked to the wedding, he went, the marriage, he went. He was asked to take care of the problem, and he did. He did that there. He'll do it for you. You need to ask him. Now, that solution might not look the way that you want it to look, but he will take care of you. It says in verse 11, and his disciples believed on him. That was not the first time they believed on him. But I could argue that was the first time that they saw what he really was and said, wow, I believe him. They went from faith to faith. They didn't go from unbelief to faith. They went from faith to faith. We need to be looking at these miracles, the manifestation of his glory, both in the accounts and the ones he does in our lives, and let those take us from faith to greater faith in him. That's the value of his manifested glory here in this scripture. So we've looked at the master, we've looked at the miracle, we've looked at the manifestation of his glory. Here's the point. Miracles matter. The primary purpose of miracles in the life of Christ was to point to his deity. Today we looked at the marriage. We consider the master, as I've said. I repeat things. Do you notice that? I don't do that on accident. I repeat them because they're important. We consider the master and the character and the nature of Christ. We looked at the miracle itself, at the marriage, which shows us how God operates and the picture for us and our need for God. And then lastly, we examined the manifestation of his glory, which we see happening during the struggles and hard times. Our God is a miracle-working God. Amen? So let's learn more about him as time goes on. Thank you for your kind attention. We're ending right now.